Well, good evening, everyone. Excuse me. Could we turn in our Bibles to Matthew 28? It's Resurrection Sunday and wouldn't be complete without reading this portion. And parts of it have been read already, but wouldn't hurt to remind us again. Chapter 28 of Matthew, and we'll start reading at verse 1 and just read the first six verses. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And then one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." As I read this portion in Matthew, there's all kinds of memories that come to mind. We did an Easter cantata once in a Dutch church we used to go to, and I could still quote this whole first half of the chapter, but I'd have to hum it. You know, you'd have to get a tune with it, otherwise it wouldn't work. And if I sometimes want to quote it, so it's in your mind, you go over the notes and it all comes back. It's another thing that brings back memories from long ago. You know, as a child, you know, you read that, and I just love the way they put this. You know, you could just see the angel coming down, mighty angel. There's the soldiers trying to keep everybody away. And this dude comes down, he takes a stone and rolls it away, and he sits on it. You know, and I always visualize him like that. Okay, what are you going to do about it? You know, and obviously we know what happened to the soldiers. They became like dead men. Like they were so afraid, they fainted. Brave soldiers, the best that the world could offer. Must have been quite a sight. And I just love thinking about that. Just, you know, showing them who's who. And so in the beginning of this chapter, or at the end of the last chapter, it says, "So he went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Pilate had told him, "Well, you have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Okay, do the best you can." The sad thing is that these Pharisees were really the only ones that believed the words of the Lord Jesus that he had spoken. You know, his disciples had forgotten all about the part where he was going to rise again, but they hadn't. And they figured it was going to be some magic trick maybe, and they wanted to make sure that nobody pulled one over on them. And so they made it as secure as they could. You know, so we see the guarded tomb, and we see really that Christ's enemies are at work for him. You know, can you imagine if that guard wouldn't have been there, if that would have been just a tomb, sitting out in the middle of nowhere, and later on they said Jesus arose, somebody could say, "Well, yeah, whatever, you know, like somebody snuck him away or whatever happened, you know, he disappeared, but how do we know that he arose?" Well, here you have a witness to the whole world. You know, you couldn't miss it. I'm sure the soldiers never forgot that sight. And even though they told a lie about it afterwards, in their heart of hearts they knew that the disciples were speaking the truth because they saw it with their own eyes. And so really, the enemies of the Lord were really helping the story to ring through throughout all the ages. And even today we can take comfort from that it really happened. You know, there was all kinds of witnesses and not friendly ones either. And they all saw the same thing. So the powers of the tomb here that were involved, they were the best that the world could offer. You know, you had the civil power, the seal. Now that seal in itself would have been just a little piece of wax. You know, you just flick it out of the road. You know, what's the big deal? But it was backed by the power of the empire, right? You messed with that seal, and you messed with the emperor in Rome. You know, you didn't just worry about this little piece of wax, but you worried about who stood behind that and who backed it up. And there was a lot of power involved there. Rome, at that time, ruled the whole world. And you didn't want to mess with them because they were not very kind to those who did. You know, then there was the religious power. You know, we had the Pharisees. Well, they ruled the roost as far as the Jewish religion went. You know, they had a lot of power too. If you messed with them, they could kick you out of the synagogue, and then what you have. You know, there was no other church you could go to. Not like today, where there's all kinds of different church groups you could join. Back then, if they kicked you out, you were out. And so the Sanhedrin backed this whole thing. And they were the top authority at that time, other than the Lord himself, of course. But they thought they were, at least down here. Well, then there was the military. Soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were known the world over. They weren't very popular in a lot of places, but nobody ignored them. They were the best that the world offered. And they were totally dedicated, because if they messed up, it was off at their head, right? So you wouldn't want to go to sleep or anything. You'd want to make sure that you did your job well. And then behind all this, of course, was Satan. You know, Satan, I'm not sure. I've often tried to get into his mind. I wonder if he realized yet that he was in deep trouble at this point. I don't know. He probably didn't, but maybe he did. You know, but Satan, he still had the power of death, right? You know, and that worked for any other ordinary person. If you died, that was it. You know, and if you died not belonging to God, then you were his forever. And so the devil, Satan, he still swung a lot of power. And I'm not sure at this point whether he realized yet what had happened at the cross. You know, I'm sure he was all for Jesus being crucified. I'm not sure if he ever understood. Well, I'm sure he does by now, but whether at that point he would have understood that. But there was still a lot of power there. But then you had the power inside. You know, and that was something else altogether, right? As we read in Ephesians chapter 1 there, you know, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul talks about the exceeding greatness of God's power that was at work here. This was nothing like the other powers. This was something so much greater. It was not even a comparison. This was God's power. God who spoke the world into being, right? God who made everything, who even created Satan. Not as Satan, but he was his creator. In Acts 2:24, it says that, you know, God loosed the pains of death, but it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that he should be held by it. And that was the power inside. You know, and that Jesus had talked about that already. You know, even him dying on the cross really took that kind of power too, right? And when Jesus talked about it, he said he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever met anybody that could just lay down his life? Now, I realize there's all kinds of ways in which we can end our life, and most of them are messy, but you know anybody at all that could just voluntarily lay down his life? You can't, unless you somehow destroy this mechanism, this body that your soul or your spirit is living in. Right? That's possible, okay? You can do all kinds of nasty things to your body to make it quit operating. But for somebody to just voluntarily lay down his life, give his spirit back to God, only Jesus could do that. And that took a tremendous amount of power right there. That shows that he was not just an ordinary man, but only God could do that, right? We can't do that. Sometimes we might feel like it, but, you know, we couldn't do that if we wanted to. But he could. But then, you know, having been dead and in the tomb those 3 days, to just pick up your life again, you know, like, that's an amazing thing in itself, right? Who could do that? But Jesus said he had the power to lay down his life, but he also had the power to take it up again. And again, only God could do that. That's a power that is totally, totally foreign to us. You know, there's a lot of times we might like we could do it. If we sit beside a loved one, you know, that maybe dies before their time, and somehow you wish you could roll back the time and have a few more hours with them. You know, and I realize sometimes if it's somebody that's very old, that's longing to go home, you wouldn't want to delay them. But if it's somebody that's in the strength of their life, save it an accident or some kind of a disease that takes somebody in the strength of their life, you know, haven't you sometimes felt that, man, I wish you could have a few more hours, a couple of days, just one more talk, just one more visit. You know, but we can't do that. That is totally, totally beyond us. And yet, Christ had that power. He could take his life up again. And he rose from the dead. And you know, when the angel rolled away that stone, as a kid again, you know, you think, well, you know, the angel, he rolled that stone away so that Jesus could get out, and he was being polite, like holding the door open for him type of thing. But, you know, there was no need for that. Because Jesus himself had spoken this world into being. He'd created all the rocks that ever existed. You know, all the planets, all the everything that is. The whole shebang. We can't even wrap our minds around how big it is. And he has spoken into being. Those rocks and that door, that was no problem to him. He wouldn't have even needed to open it. He would have exited right through that rock. You know, the door was being opened to show us that the tomb was empty. That's the only reason he rolled that stone away, to show to the whole world that Christ arose, to his enemies as well as his friends. And so the resurrection, it's an amazing thing. It was preached about all the time. Nowadays, we don't often preach on it anymore, and we should. Because if you read through the book of Acts, every major sermon that you read in the book of Acts, the resurrection is there. It's the central point of all their preaching, because that's what the good news was all about. That death had been conquered. That sin had been paid for. That the way to God was open. You know, that's an exciting stuff. And the disciples were excited about it. Every sermon they preached, it was mentioned. You know, and because without the resurrection, there would be no gospel. You know, we would have read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. It says it clearly that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we'd be of all men most miserable. And you can sort of see that. If there would be no resurrection, if there would be no life hereafter, if there was nothing after death, you know, what's the use of living then? You know, everything we do, everything we live for would be a lie, and everything that we believe would be a lie. And so there would be no gospel without the resurrection. And so the apostles in Acts 4:33 there said that with great power they gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And again, when Paul preaches later on too, it's a central point of their message, because it's the message of hope. It's what we remember today. And you might ask, why is it so important? Well, there's all kinds of things that come with it, right? You know, we looked at one of them already this morning briefly in the first meeting there, that, you know, like that, what it talks in Hebrews there, I probably should turn to it so I quote it correctly. But it's through the resurrection that Jesus, as he lives forever, he can abundantly save those who come to him. Verse 25 there, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the fact that Jesus is alive today, and that he's up in heaven there, pleading for us, he's our advocate before the Father. He's our everlasting high priest. You know, he will live forever, so he has an unchangeable priesthood. It'll always be there, and we can count on that. He was that great high priest, fitting for us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, become higher than the heavens. He didn't need daily, like the other priests, to offer up sacrifices first for himself, because he had no sin. And so that's one of the points we could remember already, but there is a lot of other things involved. And first of all, you know, the resurrection, in a sense, it was proof of his death. If a person doesn't die, he doesn't need to be resurrected. He doesn't need to be raised from the dead. So it's the proof that he really did die on the cross there. And why is that important? Well, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, right? Right in the beginning already of time and before man ever sinned, God warned them that in the day they would eat of that fruit and defy God's will for them, that they would certainly die. You know, that dying, they would die. It says literally. So the fact that Jesus really did die on the cross, that means that he really did take our place in that. That the penalty for sin would be paid in full. And that's why it's important. It's a proof that Christ really did die. Well, secondly, it's the proof of the completeness of our redemption. And we read about that in Romans there, Romans 4:25. You know, it says that he, Romans 4, let's turn there for a sec. He was delivered up because of our offenses. So in other words, when he went to the cross there and was nailed to that cross, it was because of our offenses, because of the things we did wrong, not his own. But then it says, and he was raised because of our justification. He was raised as a proof that the work of redemption was complete. That God has set a stamp of approval on that. That the when he said, it is finished, paid in full, that God agreed with that. And as it were, God signed off on that all the sins were fully paid for, and that now we could be justified. See, there's two parts to our salvation, right? It's one thing to have all your sins forgiven, okay, and to have that penalty of sin wiped out. And that's important, we needed that. But something we needed equally as well was the righteousness of Christ. You know, to stand before a holy God, we needed to be righteous. And in ourselves, we could never be that. Even if somebody came today and paid for all the sins we had done, right, and then just left us, it would still be useless because we would not have anything in ourselves that would be acceptable to God. And you know, when he was raised, it was the proof, it was God's gift to us, that just as our offenses were paid for, that now we receive the righteousness of Christ. Not through our own doing, but through his doing. You know, thirdly, as we mentioned already, it was proof of his deity. It proved that he really is God. You know, Romans 1 and 4 mentions that, right? It says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And again, as I mentioned before, who else but God could lay down his life? First of all, take upon himself human life, and then lay it down, and then take it back up again. You know, and that's something only God could do. He told that beforehand, and people scoffed at him when he talked about those things. Whenever Jesus mentioned that he was God, you know, they picked up rocks to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming. But he wasn't blaspheming. He was speaking the truth. You know, he really is God. Always was and always will be. You know, it also is a proof of the Old Testament's truth, right? David spoke about the resurrection already. Peter mentioned that in his great sermon there at Pentecost, that the Christ would raise again from the dead, that God would not leave his soul in the grave, but that he would raise him back to life. When Paul talks to Agrippa, he spoke about it as well, and then they challenged him whether he had some new religion or something new completely. And then again, that's what the Jews always told him, that it was something that wasn't of God, right? That's something that they had made up. But Paul reminded him that all the prophets. He didn't say anything else that the prophets hadn't said already, that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory and be raised again. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when he talked to those two disciples, you know, when he went through the whole Bible, through the whole Old Testament, and in all those scriptures, he showed them where they were talking about him. And again, I've read through the Old Testament quite a number of times in my life, and you know, it took a long time before that actually sunk in a little bit. It seems like it's just history, right? It seems like it's just a bunch of stories of what happened to special people, how they messed up, how they got brought back, how they did their triumphs, their defeats. But through it all, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. And time and again, you run across that in the Psalms especially, but also in the prophecies about who the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to do, what he was going to accomplish, what people were going to do to him, you know, and how he was going to. Just read Isaiah 53. And I mean, some people got it, because if you take even today in Jewish circles, in Jewish Orthodox circles, Isaiah 53, it's basically stapled closed, you know, like it's there, but nobody's allowed to read it. You never hear anybody preach on it. If they do talk about it at all, they try to say it says something else than what it does, because they don't know what to do with it. It doesn't fit their idea of the Messiah. Since they rejected Jesus, they don't know who else to apply it to, right? And they're hoping that somebody will come along yet and fulfill those scriptures. And sadly, they missed the point that Jesus fulfilled each one of them. It was so clear that they just couldn't stomach it. And so it's a proof, the resurrection, that the Old Testament is true, that everything that was foretold happened exactly the way it was foretold. Now again, that also has an application for us, because there's a lot of promises and a lot of things that have been foretold in the Old Testament that haven't happened yet, right? There's probably more prophecies about Jesus in the Bible that haven't happened yet than what have happened already. And so we can be assured that all those things concerning his birth and death and resurrection happened exactly the way Scripture said they would. We can be assured that the other ones will be fulfilled in the same way. You know, we've probably seen some of them fulfilled in our own lifetime already. Like, I remember talking to my dad about it, and, you know, he said when he was a young lad, he talked to his father, then my grandpa, and he says, "Grandpa, you know, when I read the Bible, it almost seems like God is going to deal with Israel again, and that they're going to have their own nation, and that they're going to come back to their own land." And, you know, my grandpa says, "Well, yeah, you know, it almost seems like it says that, but obviously that's not happening." You know, and then in 1947, bingo, there they were, a nation back in their own land, exactly the way God had prophesied, had foretold it. Now, I realize that they're there in unbelief right now. Sadly, most of them don't even believe in a personal God anymore. And the ones that do are stuck in the Old Testament. You know, they feel that the Messiah still has to come and that Jesus was just a cheat and a liar. And again, you know, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They're still praying for him. And they're sincere in all this. It's not that they don't care. They really, really are looking forward to it. And they miss the whole point that he was here already. And that all those prophecies that they're still waiting to have to see fulfilled have been fulfilled already. But for us, you know, we know the truth, and we know that whatever is still to come is just as sure as those things that happened here. It's also a proof and a pledge of the believer's resurrection. It says that he was the first fruit, but then the harvest would follow. And again, as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 there, you know, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And that's an amazing thing. That makes all the difference, isn't it? You know, a few of us have lost loved ones recently, and I can still vividly remember sitting beside my parents. You know, my mom and dad, they died a few years apart, but I sat beside each one as they died, and I held their hand, and slowly you could feel the heartbeat slowing down and then stopping, and you knew that was it as far as this life was concerned. But what a difference does the resurrection make? You know, if you didn't have that, that'd be the end of everything. You know, and you could only despair because, you know, there's so many things you wanted to say to them yet. There's so many things you wanted to do yet. Not that I have regrets, you know, like we always try to spend as much time with our parents as possible. And we've tried to honor them through the years. And we had a lot of good times together, you know, and we really, really value that. But if there was no resurrection, and that would be the end of everything, and you'd never see him again, wouldn't that drive you to despair? But doesn't it make a difference? Like, since Christ rose, we too will rise from the dead, and that makes all the difference. And not like Lazarus was raised. Like, people had been raised from the dead before, right? You had Lazarus, you had the young man at Nain, and you had Jairus' daughter, and later on with the ministry of the disciples, there were several that were raised from the dead. But you know what? They all died again. You know, I don't know how old Lazarus would have been when he got sick and died. If he would have been contemporary of Jesus, say his age, would have been mid, late 30s maybe. That's what I always thought him to be, but I don't know, I might be wrong. So, when Jesus raised him, in another 30, 40 years, he would have died again, right? Now, I'm sure that his family really appreciated that extra time with him, but it wasn't permanent. He still died again. But when we will be raised again after we die or when the Lord returns, you know, it'll be forever. What a difference that makes. You know, when you think of the loved ones that have slipped away, you know, they're not gone. They've just gone ahead. And they're waiting for us over there. And what a reunion it'll be. What an amazing promise we have in the resurrection. And that's why the resurrection means everything. You know, there's another point that I want to make, and that's a bit more sobering. You know, it's also a proof that he will judge the world. Let's turn to Acts 16 for a sec. You know, and this is something that we don't often think about, but it's in Scripture and it's there. In Acts 17, we find Paul debating with a bunch of people, and 17 and 31. And he's speaking to these people, and he tells them about God. And to him, you know, he's just found this altar, and the inscription on it is to the unknown God. You know, and all these people, they had tons of God to worship, right? They had all kinds of different deities that they had to keep track of. And yet in doing so, they did the best that they could. And yet in their heart of hearts, they knew they were missing something, right? Because that could not give them peace. Because the gods they were serving were just idols. They were just chunks of wood and stone. They were things that they had created themselves. And then they bowed down to them and worshiped them. And so Paul, you know, his heart goes out to them because as he sees this altar, he knows that in their heart of hearts, those things don't satisfy, right? So he starts telling them about the God that made heaven and earth. He tells them that in him we live and move and have our being. You know, and he says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. It's truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Earlier on, he had told them already that God was the mighty creator and that he had made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He determined their pre-appointed times. So in other words, he determined the times in which he would live and the places in which he would live, so that they would seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him, that he might grope for him and find him. And that's what these people were doing. It was as though they were reaching around in the dark for God and they didn't know where to go. And Paul goes, I got the answer for you. He says, but it's important that you take this seriously, because he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Okay, but he says, now you know the truth. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And here's the reason. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, every last person that ever lived and ever will live will one day stand before the Lord. And I know as believers, we won't be stand before him as a judge as to whether we're going to go to heaven or not, because that's assured, right? If we've truly accepted God as our Savior, if we've truly repented of our sins and be born again, we know we're going to be in heaven. So when we stand before him as judge, it's not to judge whether we go into heaven or not. It's simply so that he can give us rewards. Or maybe we won't get any. That depends on how we live, right? We'll have to give an account of how we lived since we became believers. You know, and either our works have been, you know, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. One will get a reward, the other will get burned up. And, you know, as I've been thinking about that different times, I don't think it's so much the things we do necessarily as the motive we do them with. You know, we can do the same thing, and we can either do it to lift ourselves up and to look good, or we can do it to bring glory to God. And if we honestly and truly do them for him, then they don't have to be great things. You know, Jesus told us that if we were to give a cup of cold water to something, somebody in his name, as believers, you know, because we love him and we want them to love the Lord, that we'll get a reward for that. Well, anybody has a cup of cold water. You know, at least I can spare a couple. And I think anybody could. You know, so that sometimes, you know, we think we have to be Billy Grahams or we have to be great people to get a reward. The reward can be in the very simple things of life too. God wants us to serve him in the place that he has appointed us. And it's different for each one of us. He's given us different gifts. He's placed us in different places. And I don't think it matters so much where we are or whether the things we do are great things or small things, as long as we do them for him. And if we honestly and truly do that, you know, we'll get a reward for that. If we do them for ourselves, it's just stuff that's going to get burned up and disappear. And the beautiful promise is, of course, that in that same passage we read that even if a person's works are burned up, he himself still will be in heaven. But it'll be as somebody that's rescued out of a fire. You know, just get out of there with your skin and that's it. But what an awful thought, though, to stand before him without the Savior. And you know, we need to remember that when we deal with people, when we rub shoulders with people, if they don't know the Lord. You know, that is their end. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It's going to be a righteous judgment. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, that wasn't fair. And it's going to be by Christ. It says, the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he became alive again, that's a proof that one day that judgment will come. One day there's going to be a great white throne set up. And anybody that's never accepted Jesus as a Savior, that is outside of Christ, will stand before that throne. And that judgment is going to be something totally different. You know, they're going to be judged for all the things they have done too, but there won't be a Savior to take the penalty for it. They'll have to bear their own sins. And it's going to be an awful thing. So that is a sobering thing. But we need to think about that as believers. And if there's anyone here tonight that has never done that yet, you know, remember that. Sure, it's Resurrection Sunday. It's a joyful day. It's a good day. But it's also a day that points toward the judgment of God coming. And you know, we realize that the day of salvation is now. We don't know how many tomorrows we'll have yet. Our yesterdays are all used up. So today would be the day to make things right with God. And if we do, what a joy that would be. I know it was on Easter Sunday that I finally got that stuff straight. It was about, oh, I shouldn't even mention how long ago, 48 years ago. It was a long time ago. And what a relief that was, you know. Like, I don't think I slept that whole next night. It was so exciting to know that I could stand before God, you know, that my sins were paid for. It was just amazing. And sometimes you wish you could hang on to that feeling, right? You know, it gets so common. You get so used to it. And pretty soon you don't even get excited about it anymore. But we should, because it is a big thing. And, you know, finally, it is a proof, the resurrection, that Jesus was all who he claimed to be. You know, it's like it's God's resounding amen to the cry that Jesus had on the cross. It is finished. You know, everything that Jesus claimed about himself came true. You know, yet he said he was the good shepherd. He was going to lay down his life for the sheep, and he did. He was going to take it up again. He had power to do that, and he did. And everything that he ever claimed to be, the resurrection is the resounding proof of that, that whatever he did, whatever he said was the truth. A couple of verses I want to read in closing yet. Go back to 1 Corinthians. And it's an amazing chapter, and if you haven't read it lately, you should do that tonight. It's totally encouraging. But just the closing verses of it. Verse 55, that, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said already, today is a good day. You know, it is a day that proclaims not just Christ's resurrection, but our victory in him as well. And then verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, you know, keeping all these things in mind, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, we labor for a lot of things in this life that are kind of vain. You know, some of the stuff we do, it's like building a sandcastle on the beach when the tide comes in. I don't know if you've ever tried that. You know, it's sort of neat. Hey? You make this really big pile of sand, and as the waves come closer and closer, you know, you try to solidify it a bit. And, you know, but once that tide comes in, there's no stopping it, right? It just gets wiped out. And when the tide goes out again, you'd never know what it was. And a lot of the things, sadly, we do in this life are like that. You know, and we can build houses and businesses, and we can, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, okay? We need to make a living for our families. There's nothing wrong with being rich either, because there's a tremendous opportunity to do good. You know, I've just started reading a little book again about Letourneau, Mover of Men and Machines. If you have never read it, you should read it sometime. It's an amazing book, and it's about a guy that in America that became very, very successful. Build up a huge business, you know, but the business was just a little side thing for him, actually. He enjoyed doing it, don't get me wrong, but he used it for the Lord. You know, pretty soon he was giving 90% of his profits away to the Lord's work, and every opportunity he could, he would witness to people, and he would invest in people, and, you know, the things he did, you know, even making that money, it really wasn't to build a mansion or an empire down here. It was all done as to the Lord. And he generously gave it all back to the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with being rich in itself. If it becomes the end of all things, yeah, then never in trouble, because it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But this is a tremendous verse. You know, we know that our labor can be forever. I don't know if you've ever built a house. You know, we built one a few years ago. Well, guess what? The roof is shot already. Imagine that. It was supposed to last 30 years, And it's done. I was up there yesterday patching it again. Whole bunch of shingles blew off. You know, anything we do down here is going to be like that, right? It's, you know, no matter how hard we try, nothing is permanent. But imagine this. You know, whatever we do for the Lord, whatever we do for His kingdom, will last forever. A good friend of mine wrote me this verse once. We were at a very low point in our life. You know, we just invested 15 years in a little church in Mitchell there, and we'd had a lot of other troubles in our family, and we're at a very low point, and he wrote this, and, you know, I believed it, but I sure didn't see it at that time. You know, we just invested 15 years in the youth of Mitchell, and it seemed like everybody just walked away, and it just rolled right off of him. Now, later on, the Lord graciously showed us that quite a bit of it did take, you know, and that was an encouragement. But, you know, even though we don't see it, this verse is still true because God said it, right? He said it in His Word, and we can totally depend on that. So, if you want to invest in something that lasts forever, invest in the Lord and in His work. You never go wrong. Let's sing in closing an Easter hymn yet. Don't think we've sang this one today yet. Number 266. 266. Yeah, Cheryl, if you don't mind playing, thank you. Should have asked you first, I guess. But I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always there. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. 266. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for the resurrection, for the promise, Lord, that we too will one day be with you forever. Lord, we look forward to that coming day. And in the meanwhile, Lord, we just pray that you will help us to be faithful, to what you've called us to do. And Lord, we know that's something different for each one of us. And pray that you would help us not to judge our neighbor if they're doing something different or something different than we think they should be doing. But Lord, we realize that that everybody's only accountable to you in the end. And again, Lord, we just pray that we might be faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.